So you can open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. There's also Bibles in the back of the pew seats that you can grab. Genesis 49. Today we're in the second to last sermon through our series through the book of Genesis. And to start out today, I want to ask you, how many of you when you were younger were involved in making some sort of time capsule? If you remember, you know, sort of like a box or a tube that you'd put memorable items in, or maybe a note, a letter, and then you would bury it, and then years later, you'd dig it up, or someone else would dig it up and see it. So any of you, were you involved in that as a kid? Not many, okay? Well, I was in elementary school, and my class buried one. I was trying to think what in the world happened to it, and I don't remember. It could still be sitting in Silver Spring, Maryland, under the ground, still. So I don't know what happened to it, but I came across a number of interesting articles about what happened to time capsules, and not all of them just go as smoothly as you would think. And so, for example, back in the 1930s, in the city of Corona in California, they placed 17 time capsules around the center of town. About 50 years later, as the city was preparing for their centennial celebration in 1986, they went to dig up the time capsules, and there was a problem. They couldn't find them. And so they tore up a bunch of concrete all around the Civic Center, but the capsules were missing. They could not find them. Well, fast forward to the 1950s. I guess go back to the 1950s. And there was a Seattle man I read that decided to make a time capsule, and one of the things he put in it was a hot dog. Now, why would you put a hot dog in a time capsule? I don't know. He says he just wanted to see what would happen. So, anyways, when it was opened, 50 years later, the hot dog had turned into a grayish, rock-like tube. And I don't know how they figured this out, but they declared it inedible, but shockingly well preserved. So I don't know if the person was like, nope, not going to do it. So in 1997, a town buried a time capsule that included cute notes from children, newspaper clippings, and unfortunately, a can of Pepsi. And so when it was opened years later, they found that the can had exploded and leaked everywhere, ruining most of the contents of the time capsule. If they had used a can of Coke, they would have been fine. I'm just saying. It's because they chose Pepsi. Now, generally speaking, the goal of a time capsule is to represent to the future who you are, unless you're doing a hot dog experiment. So that's sort of a separate thing right there. But most people want the future people to get a glimpse of what was going on years prior. And in our passage today in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob creates a kind of spiritual time capsule. So as we saw in the last chapter, he gathers together his sons, not just to say goodbye, but to declare to them what God has shown them about their future. And these blessings that he gives them are more than just family predictions, but these are prophecies given by God to Jacob and to give about Jacob, not just Jacob's sons, but to the future heirs as well. And so as we'll see, these prophecies show the character and attributes of God coming out. And so that's what we're going to be reading about today. And so as I go through the chapter, let me just tell you how we're going to go through it, because it's sort of a disjointed chapter in the sense that it's just prophecies to the 12 children. So we will briefly look at some of the prophecies to some of the children, but smack in the middle of the prophecy to the children, Jacob gives a longer prophecy to Judah. And it's clear that the one to Judah, and really to Joseph at the end, but the one to Judah is the main focus of the chapter. And so we're going to spend our main focus on those verses as well, verses 8 through 12. And then, if I had more time, which I don't, but if I had more time, I would focus also on the end where he talks to Joseph in verses 22 to 26, but you can just read through that part later this week. But we spent some time on Joseph and his sons last week, so we're going to focus just on Judah this week. And as we're going to see, the prophecy given to Judah is saturated with images and descriptions of Jesus Christ. And so we'll focus on those, and then we'll talk about how knowing these things about Jesus impacts our life as well. And so let's go ahead and let's start working our way through parts of Genesis 49, and we're going to see prophecies given about the sons. Again, we're not going to look at every prophecy, but we'll start in verse 1 and look at verses 1 through 7. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben," so he's turned his attention to the firstborn, to his first child, to Reuben. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." And so just to give you a tad bit of background, Reuben, as the firstborn, normally the firstborn would receive the bulk of the inheritance. But Jacob is telling Reuben that his inheritance is basically going to be a pack of bubble gum. That's all. That's all he's getting, Jacob is saying. He's getting nothing. Because back in Genesis 35, Reuben slept with Jacob's concubine. And so because of that, Jacob's saying, you've lost your inheritance. And we saw last week that that went to Joseph's sons as well. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel, O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So these are the two brothers that were the masterminds of revenging their sister Dinah's assault, a number back in right around chapter 35 or so. And so they convinced the men of the town to get circumcised because one of them wanted to marry Dinah. And they did. They got circumcised. And then when they were recovering, these two brothers and some of the other ones went in and killed all the men of the town. And so in verse 7, Jacob, through the prophecy, through the inspiration of God, tells Simeon and Levi that their descendants are going to be divided, meaning that they will not have just one specific place in the promised land. So the Levites will become the priestly tribe, and they are going to be scattered all throughout Israel. So they'll have towns that they live in. And then the Simeonites will end up living inside of Judah's territory, but eventually they just assimilate into Judah. And so Jacob gives these prophecies for each of his 12 kids in a similar way. Some good news, some bad news. The first three we saw were the first three kids were a little bit longer, but there's some shorter ones as well. For example, in verse 13, Jacob says, "Zebulun shall dwell as the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon." So Zebulun's land wasn't actually ever on the shore, but it was in an area where a trading route from the shore came in, and so it was used in that way. Other prophecies don't talk anything about land. For example, the youngest son, Benjamin, he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. So this refers to really the aggressive nature of Benjamin's future people, his heirs. They're going to be warlike. In Judges chapter 20, the tribe of Benjamin fights, rebels against the rest of Israel in a civil war. And so all the prophecies sort of continue in this way. There's some interesting history and fulfillment in each of them, and they're all important in their own way. But as I already said, the prophecy that's given in the middle to Judah deserves the most attention. And so for the rest of the time now, we're going to look at Judah's prophecy. And his prophecy is going to answer the question that normally I don't answer until the end of the sermon. But since the entire prophecy is a prophecy looking towards Jesus Christ, so we're going to go ahead and go right into answering the question, where is Christ in this passage? And in these verses, we're going to look at four images that are given in these verses that help us understand Jesus Christ. And so the introduction is in verse 8. Jacob says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. So why would his brothers praise him? Well, it's because Jesus is born out of the line of Judah. And in the next couple of verses, Jacob describes who Jesus is, even though Jacob doesn't have all these details. These are prophecies given through the inspiration of God. And so here's the first image that is used, and that is the image of a lion. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? So he starts out by saying that Judah, really Judah's heir, is a lion's cub. And now I'm not an expert on lion cubs. Shocker, right? But I have seen the Lion King before. And so I know that lion cubs, they're cute, but they're not very dangerous. They can't even scare hyenas away. However, once they start singing Hakuna Matata, the lion grows up, and at that point, the grown-up lion is much more dangerous. Now, joking aside, I think we would all agree, lion cubs, cute, but not very dangerous. Fully grown lions, though, can be very, very dangerous. And under the inspiration of God, Jacob is saying that the tribe of Judah won't look very dangerous at first. But over time, there will come out of Judah a powerful figure, and that powerful figure is Jesus Christ. And in fact, this powerful figure, Jesus Christ, is called throughout the Bible, one of the titles he's given is the Lion of Judah. And as the Lion of Judah, he is fierce and powerful. And as the Lion of Judah, he is so powerful that he cannot be stopped. And so in other words, Jesus is a powerful warrior that cannot be stopped. Now, is Jesus full of love? Yes. But it would be a mistake for us to think that just because Jesus is full of love, that love is his only attribute. And this is illustrated nicely in the book Chronicles of Narnia. So Aslan is this lion, and he plays the role of a Christ-like figure in the story. And so these two humans, Susan and Lucy, find out that the lion is coming to the land. And so Susan asks, she says, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. There if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear anything Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So yes, God is good. He's loving, but he isn't a teddy bear. He is a fierce warrior that cannot be stopped. Earlier this week, I was watching a documentary with my wife on hunting down Osama bin Laden. And when they found the place that they believed he was hiding, they planned this secret mission to go get him. And he was discovered to be living in Pakistan in a city that was right near an officer's training school in a military base. So this was a bad place to be sending American troops in on a mission. The compound had 18-foot-high walls, and there were people in there that were protecting him. Yet on May 2nd, SEAL Team 6 flew right to the doors, broke down the doors, and shot their way through multiple floors of people trying to stop them, and then killed the terrorist. Now, after watching that documentary, I was hyped up and ready to join the SEALs. So you'll be getting a letter later this week about my resignation, that I'm off the SEAL training camp or whatever it is. Because what they did was totally awesome, and I think that they would benefit from a little more muscle. But listen, what they did in that compound was very cool, but it is nothing in comparison to the can of whooping that Jesus Christ has done and will do on his enemies. Ain't nothing and nobody going to stop the Lion of Judah. And so how does Jesus being a powerful warrior impact us? Well, because Jesus is a powerful warrior, we don't have to fight for victory. Because he's already won. We simply fight from the victory that he's given us. So as Christians, Jesus has already won the battle. So whatever enemy that you're facing today, whether that be sin or temptation or addiction or depression or persecution or fear or whatever it may be, it looks big. And it looks strong, but compared to Jesus, it's nothing. It's like me going up against the SEAL Team 6. There's no chance that I'm winning against them. And the Lion of Judah fights for his people. He died to save us. And so our salvation is already secured. And so now, all we have to do is simply walk in the freedom that he earned and that he fought to win, that he provides for us. So now, Jesus is not asking any of his followers to roar louder or to win for him. He's simply asking his followers to trust and to follow him. Because the battle, as scripture says, belongs to the Lord. And we already know that he's on the winning side. And so as Christians, let's live in the victory that he's already won. So that's the first image, a lion. Second image in verse 10 is the image of a scepter. Jacob says in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So what in the world is a scepter? Well, it's a long stick-like thing, sort of like a walking stick, and it's usually made of gold or fancy wood, and it's decorated with jewels. And it was held onto by a king, And in my opinion, it had no practical purpose. Like the king didn't use it to walk. Instead, the point was for the scepter to simply show that whoever is holding on to the scepter is the one who rules and the one who governs. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 10 again. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So royalty will not leave the tribe of Judah, speaking of King David and then eventually Jesus. And then when he says between his feet, that's just sort of fancy Hebrew language translated into English for referring to his children or heirs to the heirs of Judah. And these children are going to pay tribute to Jesus Christ. And all people will obey him. And so, in other words, Jesus is the king who rules. He's the king who rules. In 1953, Queen Elizabeth II was crowned. And on the day that she was crowned, a royal servant walked in and carried a golden scepter. And he placed it into her hand. Why? Because the scepter meant that now she had the authority and the rule and the power. But after Queen Elizabeth was handed the scepter, the archbishop didn't just say to her, "All right, now you're in charge." Instead, he said this. He said, "Receive this kingly rod to govern and defend your people, but remember, you are under God's authority." So even the queen, with all her power, was reminded that she was not the highest authority because there is a greater king. There's a greater king who rules with righteousness and justice and strength. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so the Lion of Judah, the one who holds the scepter forever. So how does Jesus holding a scepter forever impact us, though? Well, because Jesus is the king who rules, we should kneel now and not wait until later. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So one day, when Christ returns, at that point, all people will kneel before him. However, some at that point will kneel in grateful worship, and others will kneel with regret. And I want to challenge you to not wait until he returns to decide to follow him. Because if you wait until then, it's too late. And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So turn to him now while there's still time before he returns. Let's go on now to the third image, which is the image of a colt and vine. And Jacob says in verse 11, he says, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture, that's clothes, in the blood of grapes." So in that time, to say that someone could just tie a foal, like a young horse, to your choice vine, that was a sign of abundance. Why? Well, because if you were to take an animal and put them next to the vine, the thing that's going to provide you all your income, and just let your animal eat all the grapes there, that means that you must have some money. To do this intentionally means that the person has so much that it doesn't bother them one bit, that their animal is eating all their choice grapes. Or in the next line, he says, washing garments in wine. That means that you have so much wine to go around that you wash in it. Sort of like, you know, you get all the money and you're like laying in the money there. Sort of the same image. Well, I was trying to think of a modern day equivalent of what he's talking about. And while the video that I'm going to show you isn't quite the same thing, but there's some a little bit of a comparison that you can get here. And we're going to need audio, Danny. So let's go ahead and let's take a look at the short video.
The most costly doghouse ever was constructed for the luckiest pair of Great Danes in Gloucestershire, England, and is more luxurious and cutting edge than most homes. The process begins with a retina scanner that will only let the two Danes themselves inside, in classic Mission Impossible fashion. Once they go in, they can relax inside with temperature-controlled daybeds, an 18-inch dog spa with saline water to keep coats healthy and shiny, and a 52-inch plasma TV with a $250,000 sound system. They can also quench their thirst with chilled, filtered water and self-filling dry food bowls. A play area with a climbing ramp is available outside, as well as a covered sleeping space with CCTV so their owner can keep a close check on them. Oh, and it costs a whopping $417,000 as well.
Now, what does this video tell us about the owners of these two dogs? Well, first of all, it says they're crazy, but it also says that they're filthy rich. And that's what the prophecy is conveying. Not that Jesus is just wasting money. It's showing that Jesus has an endless amount of abundance. Now, did Jesus show this while on earth? And the answer is no, because he came from a poor family. When he died, he had just the clothes on his back. But as the King of Kings, he had more than what he was showing. So he was the creator of all things. He holds all things together. The psalmist says in Psalm 50 that he possesses the cattle on a thousand hills. And he's not being literal there. He's saying he's got a lot. And while he did not own a single vine while on this earth, in John 15, it says that he became the true vine. And so Jesus has this endless amount of abundance. Now, back in 2010, there was a billionaire in India that built the most expensive private home in the world. And so it's called Antilia, and it's a 27-story skyscraper right in downtown Mumbai. And the home includes a ballroom, a movie theater, a spa, a temple, a snow room, that's a room that makes actual snow, and a little garage that holds 168 cars. And it has a team of 600 full-time staff. So when people look at something like that, they don't just say, oh, that's nice. I'm sure they look at it and say, isn't that a little too much? A little excessive? But what it communicates is, this guy's got a lot of money. It communicates abundance. Overflowing, unimaginable abundance. And the prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 says that the tribe of Judah will one day, speaking of Jesus, be so full of abundance that he'll tie his colt to the vine as if the grapes were nothing. He'll wash his clothes in the wine as if it were water. So he is a God of overflowing provision. And therefore, because Jesus has an endless amount of abundance, we can trust in him to provide for our needs. And I'm not just talking about physical or material needs here, though he can certainly do that when he chooses. He has the ability to provide for the much more difficult needs to provide for, our spiritual needs. And he is full of grace and mercy. And in him, there is peace and joy and hope and forgiveness. And those are far more difficult things to get than anything that money can buy. And he doesn't ever run out. And so he gives freely and lavishly and abundantly because King Jesus is a king of abundance. So look at the last image today, and that is the image of wine and blood. Let's start in the second half of verse 11. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes, and his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So I already talked about what it means to wash in your clothes in wine, but if you notice, verse 11 and verse 12 talk about wine. So what's the deal with all this wine talk? Well, wine is often used in the Bible as symbolism for the blood of Jesus. Do you think it was random that Jesus' first miracle that's recorded in Scripture in John chapter 2 is turning water into wine? At the Last Supper, just before he's about to be crucified, Jesus says that the wine in his cup represents the new covenant in his blood. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is praying in the garden of Gethsemane. And he's in agony, and we're told that he sweats like that his sweat is like drops of blood. And then before his death, while on the cross, Jesus is offered wine to drink. After his death, still on the cross, his side is pierced and his garments are soaked in his blood. And John 19 describes it as the blood of grapes. When he returns in Revelation chapter 19, we're told that Jesus will subdue his enemies while wearing a robe dipped in blood. So all of this helps us see that Jesus' sacrificial death secures victory for his people. So it was only through the shedding of his blood that we can be saved. But now that he has shed his blood, the victory is available to us. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. What healing is he talking about there? Well, in this situation, he's not talking about a hurt back or cancer or really any other physical ailment. Jesus didn't die so that you and I could have a comfortable, healthy life. His death brought us spiritual healing. His death conquered sin. And that's why he died. That's why he was pierced in the side. And that's what's available to you and to me. So how should knowing all of this impact our lives? Because Jesus shed his blood to secure salvation for us, we should live in grateful obedience. What does it mean to live in grateful obedience? Well, it certainly can involve taking time to thank him for dying for you. In a moment, we'll be taking communion, and this is a time to remember what he's done and to thank him for doing that. We can put sin to death every day and live in the freedom that he died to purchase. We can worship him as our God and Savior, not just with bored lip service, but with heartfelt gratitude and energy for our Savior. We can urgently tell others about the salvation that he's made available. And we can tell them that they're not saved through good works, but only through Jesus Christ who died for us. On September 13th, 1814, during the War of 1812, American soldiers at Fort McHenry were under just this constant attack from the British Navy. And so the bombardment from the Navy lasted 25 straight hours. Francis Scott Key was a prisoner on a British ship, and he watched all night, wondering if after this massive bombardment, if the fort would fall. And so as dawn broke, he looked out and he saw this massive, tattered American flag still waving high over the fort. And in that moment, it inspired him the words that we have probably sung most of our lives. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light? You see, the only reason that flag could be raised high was because of the sacrifice and death of the men in that fort. And listen, church, the only reason that we are raised up, that we are saved, is because of the blood-soaked garments of Jesus Christ. So he was pierced, he was crushed, he was nailed to a Roman cross, he was mocked and beaten and crucified, and he did not fall. And we only have salvation because of what he did for us. So he's blood-soaked but undefeated. He's scarred but risen. And he's pierced but still reigning. And so we should kneel before him. We should repent of our sins. Let's worship him. And let's remember that the blood that he shed was for me. And so let's live that way as people who know what it cost our Savior to earn that. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll go into communion. And so I'll talk about that in just a moment. So let's go ahead and let's pray.